So here's a question for you. How many of you have ever been to a royal wedding? Anyone? How many of you have been close to royalty? Anyone put up your hand? Prince Charles walked by you? Hey, well, there's a couple hands, a few hands, okay. Yeah, more than one, probably half a dozen. Well, my father, and this is my claim to fame, my father was at a dinner where Princess Anne was guest. Of course, that's it. That's the closest my family has ever come to royalty. I've never been invited to dine with royalty, and I've never received a royal wedding invitation. I think we all understand, and, well, how many of you have watched a wedding on TV, a royal wedding? Yeah, a lot more than half a dozen, okay. A couple dozen there. We all sort of know, looking at the crowds that are gathered, that invitations are for blood relatives or people in places of honor and power, leaders in arts and sports and politics. But imagine if you can, imagine that you received in the mail an invitation to the marriage, the wedding of a prince or a queen. What would you do? I mean, think about this for a moment. There certainly would be lots of excitement. I'm sure some of you would pull out your phones and post it online right away. Look what I received. You'd certainly call your friends and share it with your family. But then this, I think for most of us, would be followed by some sober reflection. Attending a royal wedding would involve adjusting your schedule to make room for the holiday. It would demand scheduling flights and booking hotels. You would need to take a shopping trip or two to find suitable attire. And then, what about the wedding gift? I mean, that's a whole project in itself, right? In the end, all things considered, you might frame that invitation, but then send in your regrets. Sorry, I can't come. Now, in today's parable, Jesus tells a story about the lead-up to a royal wedding. Servants are dispatched to the important people who are invited to share the king's joy and join in the celebration. But one after another, the would-be guests find reasons for not attending. Maybe, having thought about this a little more, we can empathize with them. Well, this causes problems for the king. I mean, the king doesn't want to be embarrassed. He's throwing a big celebration. So rather than scale back the celebration, choosing the smaller hall, the king decides to send out more invitations. I mean, this is really where the parable takes its unexpected turn. The king now directs his servants to invite one and all, not just the people who are important, but everyone who seems to have a pulse, the bad as well as the good. We are told that these revised plans are astonishingly successful and that the banquet hall is filled. And then the parable continues, unexpectedly again, continues to tell us about one invitee who arrived at the wedding without the right dress, the correct attire. Apparently, he was just going to grab the free food without bothering to spend any time being prepared. Well, the king who so graciously extended all these extra invitations now doesn't seem very gracious at all. He isn't impressed with this man who didn't prepare himself for the occasion. The king has him tossed from the banquet. Now, this, all in all, is quite an interesting parable, though to our modern ears, not so completely comprehensible. What is Jesus teaching us with this parable? What is Jesus trying to say? Well, to his original listeners, the first part of the parable would make a lot of sense. I mean, it was a clear allusion to Israel and God's promise of a Messiah. Everyone back then, everyone would know what a story about a landowner with a vineyard was referring to. Equally, everyone in Jesus' day would know the point of a story about a king throwing a wedding party for his son. The story is about the coming of God's kingdom and the arrival of the Messiah. Right? They would have gotten that all. It would have made sense. It was a story that was ingrained in them. But the second part of the parable is where the story takes this massive left turn. Those who are invited to share in this long-anticipated kingdom actually reject the invitation. I mean, Israel had been waiting forever for its Messiah, but when the Messiah comes, sorry, I'm busy, I can't come. Those who are invited to share in this long-anticipated kingdom actually reject the invitation. And then, even more astonishingly, the invitation is now extended to everyone, the good and the bad. Now, this part of the parable speaks most directly to Jesus' own ministry. He is the promised Messiah who is rejected by the nation's leaders and teachers and is welcomed by those at the bottom of everyone's guest list. The tax collectors, the prostitutes, the riffraff, the nobodies, the lame and the blind, the people who thought that they had been forgotten, well, they were absolutely thrilled that God's message was for them after all. Right, so two parts of the parable, a well-known narrative, right, with well-known imagery, and maybe an unexpected turn in that narrative that mapped onto what Jesus was teaching and how Jesus was living. Well, let's put these two parts together. By telling a well-known story about the promised Messiah and connecting it with his own unique ministry, Jesus is effectively telling a new and bigger story about God. Coming together, these sections teach us that, well, God's grace is relentless. If those who seem most deserving won't welcome God's promises, then God will simply offer it to others. God won't leave this gift unwrapped. It will be passed around and around till someone receives it. Many of us understand that we have benefited personally from God's relentless grace. God went searching for us when we weren't looking. Many of us understand that we are a branch that has been grafted into the people of Israel, not because we were expectantly waiting for it, nor because we deserved it, but because God's grace is so wildly immense. God's grace is relentless, is what the parable teaches us. But then what are we to make of that last section, the third section, that seeming add-on about the wedding clothes? Right? The first two parts, they're freestanding. We don't need that third section. Why is that there? You might have found it strange that a generous king would throw a person out of a celebration for simply not wearing the correct attire, especially given the fact that he had extended his invitation to all the riffraff, and that's you and me, by the way. But just consider, take a moment to consider, even in our modern age of casual attire, most of us still know something about being prepared and dressed for the occasion. The same people who may come to church in jeans and a t-shirt that will be dressed to the nines for a wedding. And if you're going to a royal wedding, well, just consider that in 2011, the Queen issued a 22-page etiquette guide for the 1,900 guests invited to Prince William and Kate Middleton's wedding. That's right, you had to read 22 pages of rules to know how to behave properly. What about dress? Oh yeah, dress wasn't excluded. The demands for dress included requests that shoulders should be covered, hemlines should be on the conservative side, please, closed-toe shoes, and ladies, no one's wearing a hat this morning. Well, if you're at a wedding, you'd be wearing a hat. For men, well, most of us would probably have to go shopping because morning dress is the daytime formal dress code. That means a waistcoat, tie, and striped trousers. Of course, remember, this is a parable, right? Jesus isn't talking about fabric. Jesus is less concerned about the length of our skirts and more concerned about the condition of our souls. Elsewhere, Scripture advises us to get rid of all such things: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have stripped off the old self with its practices and have clothed yourself with a new self. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Above all, clothe yourselves with love. What Jesus, I think, is teaching us in this parable is that the glorious occasion of the arrival of God's kingdom demands new behavior from us. God's grace is relentless, but it also begs for transformation. I mean, the gospel's message isn't that you're fine just the way you are. No, the gospel message is that God loves us so much that he will not leave us unchanged. This, I think, we know intuitively. As theologian N.T. Wright argues, no one really believes that God wants us to stay exactly as we are. God loves serial killers and child molesters. God loves ruthless and arrogant businessmen. God loves manipulative mothers who damage their children. But the point of God's love is that he wants them to change. God has for all of us a much better way. So what are you going to do with that RSVP to God's banquet? What are you going to do with it? And maybe even more importantly, what new qualities are you going to put on before you get there?